Morning, Mary. Good morning.
Good morning.
We have a roll call?
No.
She usually brings it to class.
Suppose I could check my box, but I... Well, I don't want to do that because I know it's going to, it's either coming or it's in my box. She may have just dropped it in there, but she usually brings it to class. Let's give her a few more minutes. And if it doesn't, somebody remind me and I'll send Jim or somebody to see if they can retrieve it from my box. I think that'll work out okay. I'm sure you've noticed the signs all over the joint here that effective this Monday, February 29th, all of the classes that are scheduled for C206 here are moved to C603, the 600 wing, which is next to, and the room is next to publications office. So I don't know why they're doing this. I think they're going to change this room into something else. So remember then, for next Wednesday, you don't want to come here. You want to come to 603. But this is effective Monday, so for today and for tomorrow, the rest of this week, the classes that are in here, Minor Prophets and Leviticus are mine, and then a few others, John Harrell's Manuscripts, Tree O'Brien's Family Relations Prospectus for Ministers' Wives, Jack Du Bois's Contemporary Problems, and the video class Song of Solomon are all affected by that. Okay, sorry I'm late, boy. Just kind of getting behind here. Trying to catch up and get some things done. Put me a little bit behind. Thank you. Micah chapter 2 and verse 6 is where we are, according to my marker. Is that right?
Yes.
All right. Lord Jesus, we ask for your blessing upon this class this morning. Jesus, we pray that you would anoint it, O God, with your sweet presence. Lord, we just ask you to fill our hearts with your love and to cause this word to become alive to us, O Lord Jesus, and to feed your sheep, O God, this morning, and have your way, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I do love you. I really appreciate your tokens and expressions of love to me. We need that. We need it more and more. More than we know, even. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 6. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. This is somewhat obscure in the Hebrew, but it seems to be saying this. Notice all the italicized words they've had to add here that are, you know, they aren't, don't occur in the original. Usually the more they have to use, there she is. Let's give her a hand. She made it.
I had a new clock and it didn't keep time.
Hey, I was late this morning too, so it's really easy to give mercy. Hey, that's okay. So, usually the more of these you see added to a verse, the more problems there are, and they're trying to iron them out by supplying these words in the English. And this is, then therefore, when you see this many, it's usually an indication that it's pretty obscure in the original. But prophesy ye not is what the people are saying to them that prophesy. In other words, to the prophets. To the true prophets of God, they're told not to prophesy. You know, that's like telling rain not to be wet, to tell a prophet not to prophesy. Remember we saw in Amos, the Lord has spoken, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Or the apostles, we cannot but speak to things that we have seen and heard. Or Jesus, if these wouldn't praise him, the very rocks would cry out. It's God's word must come forth. So this is apparently what it's saying. prophesy ye not literally is drop not. Drop not. Probably using the frequent metaphor for prophesying of rain coming, dropping from heaven. Compare here Amos 7:16. But then God says, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. And if we take it the way the King James has it, I imagine he's saying, that they, the prophets will not prophesy then. If the people aren't going to receive it, then God isn't going to give it. And that's going to be judgment because it's not God's word. God's word is not coming forth, but it's also mercy because to whom much is given, much is required. But an alternate would be if they don't prophesy, reproaches will not be turned away. So this would be the opposite point, and that is that God's word has to come forth, not only because of the immediate judgments on the horizon that God is going to warn them of, but because of the future restoration and hope of Israel through the Messiah. And if God's prophets don't prophesy, the reproaches of Israel will not be taken away. See, God's word must go forth. And that may be a little bit more likely rendering. NES renders this similarly. Here's the whole verse. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Because God could not bring the promise and hope of Israel about if he could never prophesied of it. If he never gave the promise, he couldn't fulfill the promise, right? So they had to, these things had to be spoken. You see, similarly, in the end of time, God has prophesied that certain things are going to happen. And these things are absolute ironclad prophetic guarantees. So if Community Chapel, just to give you one example, fails in the particular corporate calling that they've been given, God's word is still going to be fulfilled. He'll have a people. He'll have a bride. He'll have those that will glorify him. Because the word must go forth. And if we won't be part of those that will bring it, then he'll go on and he'll find somebody else that will. But the word must come forth. All right, 7. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straightened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Significant, he says, thou that art named the house of Jacob. They were priding themselves on their name. You know, we are the sons of Jacob, or like in Jesus' day, we be Abraham's seed. John 8:33 and 39. And he's saying, is my spirit straightened? That means short, or as we would say, impatient. In other words, am I quick to anger and quick to punish? And the implied answer is no. God has been very patient. God has been extremely long-suffering with this nation of Judah. He's allowed things to go on for hundreds of years as he's begged them to repent. Are these his doings? Meaning, does God delight in such threatenings? Is God per se responsible for the judgments that are being threatened and for the judgments that have come and are going to come? And again, the implied answer is no. And it's not just because you can say, well, it was Babylon. No, it was God that allowed or even brought Babylon. But again, it was their own sin that brought it upon themselves. And so that's what he's saying here. Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? So here is the antidote to the typical stereotype that prophets are always messengers of doom and their prophecies are always warnings of judgment. And God says, no, to those that will walk uprightly, my words will do good. My words will not do evil to them. Like Paul says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. Severity toward them which fell, you know, because of their unbelief, and goodness toward you if you continue in his goodness, if you continue in faith. But thou standest by faith, therefore be not high-minded, but fear, lest God, not sparing the natural branches, spare not thee. Now, this was Paul's discourse to the Gentiles concerning the reasons for God casting off Israel. But the one verse there was Romans 11:22. Verse 8, even of late my people has risen up as an enemy. I don't know if Russ is playing that video this morning in chapel or not. Is he?
Yeah.
Okay, well, bless your pea-picking hearts for coming to class anyway. And I have a copy of the video myself. And so if there are any of you here who haven't seen it, we're talking about the Jimmy Swaggart service from Sunday, okay? And if you want to see it, contact me, and perhaps we can make some kind of arrangements to have another showing or gather at my house for popcorn and soda or something. But, you know, I would be willing to do whatever is necessary to see to it that you have an opportunity to screen the video if you really want to see it, since you're not being able to see it. Are there a few missing here today, by the way? Huh, I wonder if we should send a sergeant at arms we'll let it go. They're big boys and girls. They're going to do what they're going to do, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Okay. Yes.
I was wondering about your office. What
were
you thinking about, like
10 to 12? Like 10 to 12. I don't know. What the first thing I should do is check with Russell to see if he's planning on another showing. Of course, if it's tomorrow, then you're out again there. And Friday, I don't know if you have an 8 o'clock class or not. But I don't know if they want to take up another chapel for it anyway. But I'd have to check with him first. And maybe what I should do is we'll just wait. I'll check with him today, and then when we come back to class tomorrow, maybe I'll have some kind of more information. I can make some kind of an announcement as to what we'll do. But I told some class yesterday too, was Isaiah, I think, that we'd be willing to do something. So I don't know, maybe a noon showing would be in order for like tomorrow or something. I don't know, for those that can't make it at 8. Anyway, verse 8. So remind me to do that, Rocky, if I forget. Yeah. And if you see me around today, make sure that I've got a hold of Russell. Even of late, my people has risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. So here he's saying that the people have become the enemy of God and, consequently, the enemy of one another. You know, when people are fighting one another, it's because they're already fighting God. And that's why John makes such startling statements, as he does in his first epistle, about how can you say you love God if you hate your brother? You know, if you can't love your brother whom you can see, then how can you say you love God who you don't, and so forth. And so he's showing the animosity that was there. Someone who was passing by as men averse from war. In other words, someone who was not your enemy. Someone with whom you had peaceable relationships. Now you're pulling off the robe with the garment. And I don't know how much that would be necessarily literally happening. But it's indicating what's going on in relationships with one another anyway. NAS says, you strip the robe off a fellow Israelite from unsuspecting passers-by. And that robe can represent righteousness, and it can represent reputation. And the devil wants to use us to strip one another of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, of our reputation, of our covering, of our protection, of our love one for another. 9, the women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Well, he talked about taking fields by violence. verse 2. And so now they've slain men in order to get their fields. Now verse 9, the widows who can't protect themselves and their families are cast out from their inheritance so that they can take it over. And so the children who would have inherited that land, now they've taken away God's glory from them. They don't have that inheritance. My glory then refers to their substance, their goods, their landed inheritance. And this can refer to the devil coming in to make the church virtual widows, that is, by cutting, that severing the relationship that they have with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and by stealing the spiritual eternal inheritance that is theirs, given them by the grace of God, taking God's glory from them and from their children, from others who would come in to the gospel, like the Pharisees, who hindered those that were entering eternal life, taking away the keys, and did not enter in themselves. 10. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. So he's saying that this land of Canaan, which God promised to them all the way back to their ancestor Abraham, is no longer going to be their place of rest and blessing. God is going to allow them to be cast out of the land. And so he's saying, depart. Because there is no peace to the wicked, Isaiah 48:22. They had the feeling that just because they were in the land and had Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood and the promises, the sacrifices, that somehow they would have to remain there forever. And that's not the case. Well, it's really poetic justice. They have cast others out of their inheritance in the land, and now all of them are going to be cast out of their inheritance, which is the land. See? Revelation 13:10 says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity." Jesus talked about those that kill with the sword shall be taken by the sword. And so they've polluted the land. And so the land here is personified as destroying them. Although NES renders it, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. So that last phrase, it could be translated a little bit different. It isn't necessarily saying it shall destroy you. But if it is, it's a common figure of speech. 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Now he's obviously talking about a false prophet because of what he's saying. So if he's walking in the spirit, he's obviously not walking in the Spirit of God. You know, there's more than one Spirit. And he doesn't say the Holy Spirit here. He doesn't say my Spirit. He didn't say holiness. He says walking in the Spirit. Well, it's obviously a lying spirit. And remember also that Ruach can be rendered not only spirit, but wind. I'm not saying it should be translated so here, but I'm trying to show the connection, because wind or breath often represents vanity, falsehood, emptiness, and even idolatry. So this is a man with a lying spirit. And that's why it says, walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie. Because there's no way he's going to be walking in the spirit of God and in falsehood. You know, the same fountain doesn't bring forth sweet and bitter waters, James said. So that qualifies spirit, the word falsehood, and the fact that it's saying he's lying. But God says, and so he prophesies. And notice, it's a blessing-packed message. It's the message which doesn't require anything of the people. It doesn't deal with the sin issue, you know, with the need for faith and obedience and holiness and love and the weightier matters of the law. It's only a message that, you know, you're okay, I'm okay. It's a message of blessing unconditionally. And he calls that a lie, because God has never promised blessing to those that will not walk with him, of course. but rather judgment. And so he prophesies unto them of wine and strong drink. These are symbols of earthly blessings and earthly pleasures. Not things that are necessarily intrinsically wrong, although I suppose you could mount an argument against strong drink, although this is the Old Testament. But when he just says wine, now you're talking about just the blessings of God. So it speaks of the things of this earth, material things, physical things, you know, whether they're intrinsically wrong or whether they're the blessings of God. Still, the people have become totally materialistic. And that's all they want to hear, and that's all they want. Laodicean mentality, isn't it? I am rich and increased with goods. You know, wine and strong drink, have need of nothing. It's amazing how many counterfeits to the Spirit of God and the things of the kingdom of God the devil has come up with. Take strong drink, for example. Take drugs, alcohol and other drugs. They're tremendous counterfeits because they do bring a measure of relaxation, a measure of relief, a measure of rest, you know, physically, emotionally, mentally, and so forth. Of course, with a tremendous liability for abuse and, you know, alcoholism and accidents and everything else. But besides all that, if they become the object of one's confidence, where's God? Where's the need then to have God bring the rest and the peace and the tranquility, you know, and the victory and the ability to cope, you know, with the pressures of life? So, and you could name any other, you know, anything else. Whether it's hobbies, cars, television, you know, athletics, business, sex, marriage, you know, anything can become what he's talking about here. Just something of this earth that has become the person's object of confidence and security instead of the Lord. And therefore, it's become idolatrous and it's got to go. But these people, this is all they want to hear. So he says, he shall be the prophet of this people. They'll accept him. They won't accept the Micahs. They won't accept the Amoses. Remember the flack that he got for going up to Israel and bringing a warning of God. Verse 12. So you know the type of scriptures that you could fit in with verse 11. Paul's statement about having itching ears. They shall heap after themselves teachers, not being willing to endure sound doctrine in the last days, and so forth. 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Here we have one of those sudden transitions from threats to a promise of restoration. We've seen that type of transition a number of times. And it points to Jesus Christ gathering his sheep together into one fold. Remember, I am the good shepherd, and talks about the sheep and so forth in John 10, verses 1 to 18. So it applies to Israel returning in the end of time and being made one, and the church being made one. Indeed, you can take Ephesians 1:10 and you can apply it to all things being gathered together in Christ. Whether on the earth or in heaven, all things in him, Ephesians 1:10. Because notice he says, all of thee. Assemble all of thee. So it's the return from the Babylonian captivity was only a partial fulfillment of this. Because what about all of the other Jews that didn't return? Most of them stayed in Babylon. What about the Israelites that haven't still returned? So when he says all, now we see an end time fulfillment. Like Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26. Bozrah was famed for its rich pasture lands. And so they're going to be as the sheep of Bozrah. In other words, they're going to feed richly and abundantly. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you are able to ask or think. 13. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. Their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Now, even the Jewish commentators realized that the breaker is a title for the Messiah here. This is a messianic prophecy. And the king that is mentioned in the part B of the verse is also the Messiah. And so it's speaking about God breaking through the opposition of the enemy and leading his people back to their land. And again, God raising up Cyrus and using him to break the yoke of Babylon that was on Judah's neck, and then the people being led by Zerubbabel to go back into Judah and to rebuild their land, that's a fulfillment, but it's certainly not the end of it. It's really Jesus Christ who broke through great opposition, who breaks up a new and a living way by which we have access to God, who broke through the storms of divine wrath and even the rage of men and demons to accomplish our redemption. He's the breaker. And he also breaks the enmity that is in our own hearts against God. But he will also break in pieces those who will not acknowledge him. He says those who overcome will break the nations and rule with me in my throne. Overcomers, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. He will break through all obstacles that stand in the way of the restoration of national and spiritual Israel. Paul talks about him having broken down the middle wall of partition that was separating Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2:14. When Sennacherib's forces were marshaled against Jerusalem in 701 B.C., God was the breaker there. He broke that siege, and they had to lift it and flee back to their land, 2 Kings 19:31. All right, chapter 3. By the way, when he says the breaker is come up before them, this phrase come up is a military idiom. It's often used of armies coming up to battle somebody else. So again, it's showing the church militant. You know, that's us on the earth. When we're in heaven, we're the church triumphant. And so God, you know, Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. 1 Samuel 29:9 is an example of that being used in a military way. 3:1, and I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? What he's saying is, since you are the heads, the leaders, the princes, the elders, the judges, you know the difference between right and wrong. You have been given much, you are going to be required much. You must be aware that wrong will be punished ultimately, and righteousness will be rewarded ultimately. So therefore, you must be aware of the retribution that is coming your way for your evil doings. Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. So here we see a picture of voraciously evil leaders. And he uses an analogy of coming into the flock of sheep, and instead of protecting the sheep, killing the sheep, and then eating them, as wolves would. And so skinning them, flaying them, verse 2, and then eating them, cooking them, devouring them. And then he says, then shall they cry unto the Lord, they, these leaders, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings.
So this shows the surety and the results of God's judgment. There will come a time when it's too late to cry out to God. Judgment is certain. Besides, they're crying out not so much because they're sorry for the sins that they've committed, but they're crying out because now they see Babylon coming down against them, and they don't want to have to go through the punishment. So they're only crying out because they don't want to eat the fruit of their own ways. But it's too late. They're going to have to. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets. So he's coming against the leaders in this chapter. He starts out with the princes, the heads and princes, verse 1. Now it's the prophets. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. So these people are the proverbial wolves in sheep's clothing. Their message is one of prophesying smooth things as long as they're being provided for by the people. But the minute the people wake up to their false prophecies and teachings and refuse to support their ministry anymore, then their message changes and it becomes one of war against them. They prepare war, or possibly you could render it, they sanctify war. And if we render it that way, it's saying that they are declaring that this is a holy war now. That's how NES renders it. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. In other words, now they'll say, thus saith the Lord. There is judgment for you now. You have touched God's anointed. You have done his prophets harm. Now their message changes because they're not being supplied by the people. They proclaim this war as being from God and therefore holy and therefore God's judgment, when indeed it is not from God, but the judgment that is coming from God is coming against these leaders. The Roman Catholic monks in days gone by, in the medieval and later Roman papal system, if people did not buy the indulgences and do various other things, they would sanctify war against them, as it were. And even the Pope would make edicts and interdicts against entire countries, removing the Mass from them, and therefore in their eyes, removing the means of eternal life, forgiveness of sins and eternal life to these people, because they wouldn't provide them the money that they wanted. See, it was the love of money that was involved in power. There are ecumenical groups today who, as long as you go along with their social agenda and their world view and philosophy of things, of ecumenism, which is unity, all right, it's unity in the dark, as one man wrote, titled a book on it, then there you're their fair-haired boy. They'll accept you as one of theirs and applaud you and so forth. But the minute you begin to see through the veneer of spirituality into the real sin that lies there and begin to speak against it, you're out on your ear. And now they will sanctify a holy war against you. You will not be accepted by them. You'll be ostracized, persecuted, slandered. Number 6, therefore night shall be unto you. Didn't Russ McKenzie preach a message with this as the text some time ago? That you shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. God is going to remove their light. Now, we can debate the question as to whether these people were true prophets who, because they got off the mark and backslide, and so God is saying, I'm going to remove your gift now. I'm not going to give you visions and dreams and prophecies anymore. And rather, I'll bring judgment upon you. Or whether it's false prophets that never had a vision from the Lord to start with, but were getting demonic revelation, And God says, I'm not even going to allow you to get that anymore. You're not going to have anything. Perhaps case in point being Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's vision. When Pharaoh's magicians and astrologers and wise men couldn't even come up with anything for an interpretation. I mean, if you think about that, that's pretty wild. Because certainly these people had familiar spirits, many of them. And they were getting things all the time. And they'd been in Pharaoh's, you know, court for some time. And they'd been getting things and giving things to him. Now all of a sudden they can't come up with anything. I mean, you think at least they could come up, concoct some wild harebrained interpretation just in their own. I mean, anybody could say, okay, let's see, the skinny cow, the fat cows, the skinny cows, the skinny cows eat the fat cows. It didn't seem like it would take an Einstein to come up with something that would be a palatable, plausible explanation for that. You know, some there's good, but evil is following. Let's see here. But they didn't come up with anything. See, God removed even that light from them so that their mouths were totally stopped and shut. And then that paved the way for him to bring his man in and to bring the correct interpretation. And so at sunset on the false prophets, and that sun, of course, represents light, you know, revelation, knowledge. But it really can also represent the blessings of God and salvation and life. You know, the sun is going to go down and it'll be dark. Total judgment, in other words. You know, when we see those signs in the heavens during the plague period, they're all symbolic of what's going on. I'm not saying they're not literal. They are. But I'm saying that they're also symbolic in the sense that the sun has set on the 20th century civilization. And because they have rejected the knowledge of God, God is indicating the heinousness of that and the results of that by taking away even physical light. You know, the sun darkened and the moon turned to blood and so forth. It all ties in. These are all symbolic of things that are going on in the spiritual realm. That's why I call them signs. They're not just a sign that something's happening. Obviously something's happening. But they're more than that. They're silent sermons, as it were, messages from the very heavens to man as to what he has done and how terrible it is in God's sight. 7. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. See, they'll have nothing to say. Their mouths are stopped at that time. Covering the lips, of course, is a sign of mourning. Here, Leviticus 13:45. And remember Job, once I have spoken, yea, twice, I will cover my mouth, I will speak no more. Their prophecies of wine and strong drink, of blessing, have been proven by the turn of events to have been lies. When God's judgment comes. And so now what are they going to do? You know, there's all kinds of examples and illustrations of this in the present day. What about, for example, not just false prophets, but how about true teachers and pastors and leaders of God who have false doctrines? For example, the post-tribulation teaching that the church is going to have to go through the tribulation. Now these are, you know, men of God that are deceived in a very important theological area. What are they going to do when the bride of Christ is raptured prior to the tribulation and maybe they're still left? They're still here on earth. They're going to cover their mouths. They're going to be ashamed. There will be no answer of God, see. Now they're going to have to listen to Jesus who says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Verse 8. But truly, here's the Micah's assertion, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Remember we read this in the introduction to the book as the basis for his courage, his conviction. I am full of power by the Spirit of Yahweh, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. So in contradistinction to the false prophets, who were only prophesying messages of blessing, and who one day would have nothing to say when the judgment came, now he's saying, but I have the Spirit of the Lord upon me, and the Spirit is directing me to declare judgment and and God's might, and to show Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin. The Bible says that whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever forsakes his sin will be blessed of the Lord. That's not an exact quotation. And so there does come a place and a time when God wants to expose sin. And basically that is if and when his people are unwilling to face it and to deal with it, then in an escalating series of encounters, God will try to get through to his people. Jimmy Swaggart was confronted with his sin some time ago, probably, on an individual basis. Now, I'm assuming this. I don't know this to be sure. But my information is that this incident, and the rumor is, well, I don't even need to go into the details. Let me just say that the incident was supposedly as far back as October of last year, at least. Now, it took till February of this year for him to admit it. Now he had to admit it before the whole world. Very humiliating thing. I think what he did was tremendously honorable, though, and I think it's a tremendous testimony to the body of Christ and an example of humility, and I think God's going to bless him because of it. But nevertheless, had he been willing to deal with it on a basis of if and when he was confronted, you know, from fellow ministers or, you know, whoever else, perhaps it never would have had to come to this point then. And so God, there does come a time when things have to come out. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sin against you, go and speak to him about it. You know, so that you may be reconciled. And if he won't hear you, then bring two or three with you and come again. And if he still won't hear you, then bring the matter before the church. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen and a publican. See, it's an escalating series of confrontations. And each time the circle of exposure widens until eventually it's everybody. So God loves his people enough to not let them go forever in their sin. And so there does come a time and a place for exposure. And this is what he's talking about here. To declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And it was God's spirit that was leading him to do that. It wasn't the devil. Wasn't legalism. It was God's spirit leading him to declare unto Jacob his transgression. Because Jesus said, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But if we don't think we're sick, we'll never call for the physician. If we don't think we're sinners, we'll never call upon our Savior. And so sometimes the doctors need to say, you better sit down. I have something very serious to tell you. You have cancer, and you have less than a year to live. Could you imagine being a doctor and having to say that to people? How would you like to have to tell people that their life is almost at an end? It wouldn't be a pleasant thing to do. It would be very difficult, and it would be something that they would love to not have to do. Love to let it go, let somebody else do it, but they know that they are required by their Hippocratic oath to be faithful unto those that they minister physical, medical treatment to, and so they've got to do it. God doesn't like to expose, and the people that God uses don't like to have to expose, but sometimes it has to happen. All right, verse 9, he begins the prophecy. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. So here they are, the ones who are supposed to be loving justice, and they hate it. And they're supposed to be loving that which is equitable or fair, but they're perverting it. See, they're twisting it for selfish ends. NES says, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. See, God's word is true. It's like a straight line. It's straight. But there are those who have become so darkened in their understanding that they begin to twist that which is straight. Verse 10, they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Now, of course, you don't literally build something with blood, but it's a metaphor here for through their murders, through their injustice, through their extortion, through their sins that often involves bloodshedding, they're getting money. They're getting power. And with that, they're building their palaces. So they are, as it were, building up Jerusalem with blood. 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Now notice that all three areas of leadership had succumbed to the love of money, had succumbed to covetousness, which is simply stated greed. And Paul said, beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. So money has become their god. Money and power, influence, pride. So the heads, which can refer to the princes and the elders, civil government. The priests, which refers to the religious government, the sacrifice and offerings. And the prophets, obviously meaning false prophets here, which refers to the other area of the religious, the spiritual realm where God is to minister through them. In every case is for money. Reward, hire, money. It's all saying the same thing. It's just different words. And he asks, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. Paul said the love of money is the root of all evil. Now see, the priests, being of the tribe of Levi, were given no landed inheritance, but they were given their stipend from the sacrifices and the offerings and the tithes and so forth of the people. They were supported in their ministry. They had no need. Their job, therefore, was to, this is Numbers 18:20, their job, therefore, was to teach freely. Because remember, the priests didn't just do sacrifice and offerings, but they had a teaching ministry as well. But now, that's not enough. See, greed has come in. Now they've got to have more. Now they've got to get money from the people, something that God never told them to do. And the same thing for the judges, taking bribes. Instead of giving impartial, fair, equitable decisions, they were taking money on the side, and then they would render decisions in favor of those who bought them. And then the prophets should have been trusting God to supply them, like Elijah did. And God even provided supernatural when he needed it. Elijah never succumbed to the temptation of bringing false prophecies just so things would go easy in his ministry and people would pay him. But he sent ravens to feed him. You know, anything he needed to do, he would do to supply his people. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, these other things will be added to you. Jesus said, provide no scrip nor coat and so forth for yourself. The workman's worthy of his hire. You know, God will take care of you. He wants us to walk in faith. So they were doing it for money. And notice the word divine. This shows them to be patently false. Because divination is never used of true prophets. True prophets prophesy, false prophets prophesy falsely and practice divination, which refers to different heathen means and methods of divining the future, of foretelling the future. All right, that's the last bell. Boy, we almost got through chapter 3. Oh, it's okay. We'll finish it up when we come back tomorrow.